Well, this is Father's Day, and I wanted to share a few pertinent bits of information regarding Father's Day. And I thought that an appropriate person to quote would be Bill Cosby. He wrote a book called Fatherhood. It's really a good book to read. And as you can imagine, you can't keep a straight face while you're reading through his book. But I wanted to read you three or four quotes from that book that I read, and then I have another little story that I want to read. Bill Cosby said, "Poets have said the reason to have children is to give yourself immortality. And I must admit, I did ask God to give me a son because I wanted someone to carry on the family name. Well, God did just that. And now I confess that there have been times when I have told my son not to reveal who he is." "I guess the real reason that my wife and I had children is the same reason that Napoleon had for invading Russia. It seemed like a good idea at the time." He said, "If there's any words that can describe the teenage years, these are the ones. I didn't think." A famous actor who had two daughters once told me, "When a girl hits 13, you can just watch her lose her mind. Luckily, she gets it back. But during all the time that it's misplaced, you can lose your own." This one is not so funny, but it's sobering and it's certainly true. "A father must have a full-time acceptance of all the children. He never must say, 'Get these kids out of here. I'm trying to watch TV.' If he ever does start saying this, he is liable to see one of his kids on the 6 o'clock news." This story, I don't know if it's true, but it certainly packs a solid point or punch. The title is called $20 per hour. "Daddy, how much do you make an hour?" With a timid voice and idolizing eyes, the little boy greeted his father as he returned from work. Greatly surprised, but giving his boy a glaring look, the father said, "Look, sonny, not even your mother knows that. Don't bother me now, I'm tired." "But Daddy, just tell me, please, how much do you make an hour?" the boy insisted. The father, finally giving up, replied, $20 per hour." "Okay, Daddy, could you loan me $10, he said. Showing his restlessness and positively disturbed, the father yelled, "So that was the reason you asked how much I earned. So you, to borrow some, right? Go to sleep and don't bother me anymore." It was already dark, and the father was meditating on what he had said and was feeling guilty. Maybe, he thought, his son wanted to buy something. Finally, trying to ease his mind, the father went to his son's room. "Are you asleep, son?" asked the father. "No, Daddy, why?" "Well, here's the money that you asked for earlier," the father said. "Thanks, Daddy," rejoiced the son, while putting his hand under his pillow and removing some more money. "Now I have enough. Now I have $20, the boy said to his father, who was gazing at his son, confused at what he had just said. And then his son looked at him and said, "Daddy, could you sell me 1 hour of your time?" Pretty powerful, isn't it? And then this was seen on a church sign somewhere. More people would see God as their father if they saw God in their father. I'd like to remember that one too. Well, obviously, we try, as the Lord leads, to speak on something that's appropriate whenever we have special occasions like this. And with the dual purpose of today's service, dedicating RJ to the Lord and then giving recognition to the fathers and honoring fathers, I felt impressed to go to this passage of Scripture that we were reading up front here just a little while ago from Psalm 127, Psalm 127, where in verses 3 through 5, the psalmist writes these words, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." We're living in a cultural environment, dear friends. I don't think any of us would doubt that this morning, where our society has definitely ceased to place as much emphasis on the importance of family and the importance of fathers and mothers in the home, and all of that goes along with that. It seems like we are living in a day when the family is being destroyed, and we are told that anything and every kind of combination you can imagine is now considered a legitimate definition of family. The Word of God stresses that our children are a valuable heritage of the Lord, and part of the breakdown of the family, dear friends, and I'm sure I don't have to convince you of this, but part of the consequence of the breakdown of the family is the abuse and neglect that our children suffer. If I recall right, and I wasn't very old when Roe versus Wade was decided, I was just a teenager, I think 17 years old. But as I grew and we heard all of the arguments surrounding that infamous decision, you remember as well as any of us, I'm sure, that one of the arguments that was proposed was that we want every child to be a wanted child. And that slogan and that cliche was used to support the basis for abortion on demand. Well, I don't know about you, but from what I'm reading these days, that decision to allow abortion so that every child would be a wanted child hasn't worked out that way, has it? The abuse and neglect in our world today, in our society, is probably greater than it's ever been before. And that's usually the way that it goes with the devil's philosophies. Exactly the opposite of the stated intent. So I felt that this passage would be appropriate for our consideration today, emphasizing fatherhood and emphasizing the importance of children. And we want to look at what God has to say. I also, before we get too deeply or too far along here, I want to set the background information for you, if I could, for this psalm. If you have a King James Bible, you notice in this psalm, the title of it, right underneath where it says Psalm 127, it says, "A Song of Degrees for Solomon." A Song of Degrees for Solomon. If you have a newer translation, it might say something like this, "A Song of Ascents," A-S-C-E-N-T-S, or it might say "A Song of Steps." Now, there have been four different explanations offered by Bible scholars about what that title refers to, what it really means. And these are the four different possibilities. One is that these songs, and by the way, if you notice, there's about 15 of them altogether. It starts with Psalm 120, and goes all the way over to Psalm 134, 120 to 134. And some people believe that these psalms were written as a song that could have been sung by caravans of travelers coming back from exile or coming back from other lands to the promised land, to Israel, to their homeland. And as they would wind their way towards the city, because of the fact that Palestine had hills in it and the city of Jerusalem was on top of a hill, it would be appropriate to sing as they traveled in the caravans and in their journey, and as they gradually ascended the hills of Palestine and up the hill leading into Jerusalem, it makes sense that they might sing a song of degrees or a song of steps as they walk along up the hill. So that was one possibility. Another one was that it was not necessarily those returning from exile, but from other, that it would just be any Jewish pilgrims that were making a journey to the Jerusalem capital city. If they were living out in the outlying areas of Palestine. Obviously, there were different reasons why people would want to go to Jerusalem, and the main one was to so they could visit the temple, so that they could be there to participate in annual sacrifices and festivals that took place. And so some believe that these different psalms would have been songs that were sung by pilgrims headed toward Jerusalem for some special occasion. There's another view that says that these were songs that were sung on the steps of the temple. The court area and the outlying area around the temple, again, because of it being in a city that sits on a hill, obviously wasn't very level, and there were different places where steps were required to get up into the courtyard area. And some thought that there was maybe a ritual or a practice that had developed where during sacrifices and during some of the special occasions at the temple, as the priest would move up or the people would move up from step to step into the courtyard of the temple, that they would have chants or ritual singing that they would do, and possibly that's part of it. And then a fourth opinion was the fact that many of these psalms have a kind of a progression of thought that is expressed. And so there are some scholars who say it doesn't have anything to do with any of the previous things that I've said, but only that if you follow the concepts presented, the ideas that are presented in the psalm, you can see that there's a logical progression of thought from one idea to the next idea, just like going up steps. Well, in reviewing all four of these explanations and reading several of the passages that refer to them, I came up with the best answer. And I think the best answer is that it's probably all four. How's that for a politician's answer? I think it's really a good possibility that it's a little bit of all four of them, because as you read through these 15 different psalms, you can see that none of them, or not all of them, deal with the same content, the same kinds of circumstances and so forth. So I think that it's very possible that each of these psalms fit into whatever description I just gave you according to what being addressed, what content, what were the circumstances surrounding it. It does seem to me that this particular psalm, number 127, could have been written about the time that the exiles were returning from captivity. Because of the fact that the author is talking about building homes, their logical conclusion would be there's got to be some reason why they're building homes. And if they're coming back from exile, their city, or their country, their territory has been invaded by enemies and many of their homes destroyed, and now they're coming back home, and it would be necessary to build homes. And so that might be one clue in verse 1. The reference about watching the city, guarding the city, again, reminds me of some of the stories we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about how that as the people rebuilt the temple and as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and their enemies were not very happy about the fact that they had been allowed to come back home and been allowed to rebuild their place of worship and the walls around the city. And so if you read Nehemiah especially, you get an understanding of how they had to, I think the wording that's used there is carry the spear in one hand and the trowel in another hand. They had to be prepared at all times with weapons along with their tools for working and building. And some were charged with the responsibility of building, while others were charged with the responsibility of watching for enemies. All of those circumstances kind of lend itself to the background, or at least the wording that we find in this psalm. And so it seems like it could fit in that scenario. I can also imagine how that references to children here in verses 3-5 would apply to the same time period, because if you read the book of Nehemiah, there's a strong emphasis in the book of Nehemiah about how every family and every part of the family was assigned certain duties and responsibilities to be involved in the building of the walls and the building of the temple so that they could get it done. And they had to be alert against the attack of enemies. So I'm saying all of that to say that it sounds like to me that this psalm could have been written with that background in mind, with that kind of setting or context. But I want to ask us the question this morning, what does this Hebrew poem reveal to us about the value of children? Well, the simple answer is, children are a gift from the Lord. The King James Version says the word heritage. It's like an inheritance from the Lord. In normal structures of Hebrew poetry, the Hebrew poets didn't worry about rhythm and rhyme like we often emphasize in English language poetry. In the Bible and other Hebrew poetry, their poetry, instead of rhyme and rhythm, would focus on the content. It would there was a concept or a term that was very important in their poetry, and that was called parallelism, which basically means they would state some kind of a concept and then repeat it with different words, but a parallel meaning. And I believe we have the good example of that in these words that we read a while ago. And so with that in mind, we read the word children in verse 3, and the word children is a parallel thought to the phrase fruit of the womb. Children and fruit of the womb are parallel in substance or content, and that would be part of the poetry or the poetic sense of that verse. And then the word inheritance or heritage is equivalent or parallel with the word reward. And so the psalmist is saying, children are an inheritance from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, or giving birth to a child, is the reward. It's the gift. It's a blessing. And so that's what the author is saying here. In other passages of Scripture, the promised land is described as the inheritance from God to the people of Israel. He gave them the land for an inheritance. And they received it not because of their own merit, because they deserved it, or because of anything great that they did. They received it purely because they were God's chosen people. He had selected Abraham and chosen Abraham and Abraham's seed to be the special people that he would watch over and guard them and lead them and direct them. And through his family would come the Messiah many thousands of years later. And so biologically and genetically, we understand as well that children are a gift from the Lord. There are a lot of people in our culture and in our world that are husbands and wives that dearly would love to have children. And yet we know that the fruit of the womb is a blessing from God, don't we? It's a blessing of grace, because many loving relationships are not blessed with children that they so fervently desire. Since children are a gift from the Lord, or the inheritance from the Lord, what implications does that have for us? And I think there's probably several that we could name, but I want to give you two of them. I think one of the implications that it means when we talk about children being inheritance from the Lord is that we need to understand that childless couples are not loved less by God. There's a lot of people that I've heard over the years that have read this passage and others like it and say, well, it seems like common sense to me that if children are a gift from the Lord, if children are the inheritance from the Lord, then the fact that I don't have any children must mean that God doesn't love me. Well, that would be wrong. That's not what this verse is teaching. This verse is not primarily teaching us a lesson about the ways that God chooses to demonstrate his love to children, or to families, to adults. If you want to learn about all the ways that God demonstrates his love, there are many, many, many other passages of Scripture that you can read to see how much he does love you. And he loves every one of us. But it's a passage that's primarily telling us the importance of children, the value that they have, to help us understand that it's not just a biological process, but it's a spiritual thing as well. Those children, those babies that are born into our families and laid in our arms, they are gifts from the Lord in the sense that they are eternal souls. They have the stamp not only of their parents on them, but they have the stamp of God. We should, secondly, the implication of this seems to be that we should treat our children with value and with respect. I can't imagine how any of us would respond and treat any gift that we could receive from God. I was trying to think in my mind what would be a comparable example. And I thought, well, suppose God decided to give you a jewel of some kind, and just decided to drop it out of heaven in your backyard, a big old diamond. And he, as that thing landed in your backyard, you heard this booming voice from heaven saying, "This is my gift to you." Wonder how you would treat it. Well, I would like to remind us this morning, dear friends, that children are far more valuable than any old diamond that God could drop from the sky. They have more value than any jewel. They are human souls that not only have, as I said a moment ago, the image of their parents stamped upon them, but they have the image of God in their very being and in their makeup. And because each child has the image of God in their very inherent being, they deserve to be treated with respect and with honor and dignity. Now, that doesn't mean that children shouldn't be disciplined. And all the parents should say amen right there. I remember Mark Lowry said something like this. Mark Lowry, for those who don't know him, I feel sorry for you, but he's a Christian comedian. And he's talking about how that, you know, some psychologists think that spanking will warp the child's personality and will, I think he used the word, squelch their personality. And Mark says, well, I want to tell you something. My mother squelched my personality all over the house. My mom and dad did mine too, and I don't know, I guess I'll let you be the judge about whether or not it warped it or not. So children do need to be corrected, but it needs to be done in a proper manner. It needs to be done with respect. It needs to be done with dignity so that we do not destroy the spirit of our children and we do not abuse them. I can't tell you the number of times that I've read stories that made me cry because of the things that were done to innocent little children that just, there's no description really to give. What a terrible thing. Jesus himself had some pretty harsh words, if you remember, about anyone who offends or does anything to harm a little child. In fact, he said it'd be better for that person that harms and offends a little child if he had a millstone hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea. I confess to you, I don't really comprehend what all Jesus might have meant by that passage, but I'm smart enough to know this. It wasn't a very good condemnation that he was making there. I think the third understanding or the third consequence of this reality that children are valuable should be that we understand they are eternal souls. They are people. They are human beings that God created in his image, and every one of our children, just like us, will spend eternity somewhere. And our children are the only earthly possessions, if you want to say it that way, that we can take to heaven with us. How serious a matter, how valuable they truly are. The second point that I want to bring out here is not only are children a valuable gift from the Lord, but children provide an invaluable service to the Lord. As I studied the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 4 and 5, it appeared to me that the psalmist was emphasizing the practical benefits of having a house full of children. The wording seems to emphasize the aspect of safety, the aspect of security, comparable to a warrior defending his house, defending his home, or defending his country. The author's choice of words seems to make an analogy here, implying that the man who has children, who has his house full of children, is like a warrior with a quiver full of arrows that is prepared and equipped to defend his home against attack of the enemy, or defend his country against the attack of the enemy. Now, I know that it's possible to over-spiritualize everything if we're not careful, but I truly do see a spiritual lesson in this concept that is presented here. The author is comparing children to being an extra asset, not only to the home, but to the country, to the people of Israel. It was not only important for as I said earlier, for the builders of the wall and the builders of the temple to have their trowel and their tools with them when they were building, but it was also important, if you read Nehemiah, that they had their weapons handy because of the attacks of the enemy. And it seems as though he is saying that a house full of children will provide this added benefit of protection whenever the enemy comes. And as I was thinking about the spiritual application of that concept, I really don't believe there is any better defense against the enemies of the Church of God than for us to raise an army, quote unquote, of young people and children that are committed to Jesus Christ, and they know that his word is true. They know that God is on the throne, that God is sovereign. They know that God has designed them for a purpose. And to have young people and children that are growing up in the church with that confidence and that assurance and that relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no better defense, dear friends, that we could have against the attacks of the devil than that. Amen. We need to have our children and young people brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as the Bible says, and trained what the Word of God says, and trained to follow Jesus Christ with all of their hearts, so that when the devil comes in like a flood and attacks the people of God, there will be those young warriors, if you will, men and women, boys and girls, they'll be still warriors for God, warriors for Jesus Christ, that will say, we're not standing for this. We're not going to sit by and sit idle for the devil to destroy this church or destroy these people. We're going to stand up and fight for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ. That would be an awesome sight, wouldn't it? Praise the Lord. And I believe as we get nearer and nearer the coming of Christ, that's the very thing we're going to need, dear friends. Our young people and children and all of our families together that are strong in the Lord and strong in faith and able to stand up against all the trips and tricks of the devil that he may come and bring against us. May the Lord help us to teach our children and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I want to summarize this message today by saying our children are a rich and valuable gift. They deserve all of our love and respect, and they deserve our investments of time. Parenting, including the role of father, is an awesome responsibility because it involves the molding and directing of a life that will live forever somewhere. May God grant each one of us wisdom that we need. And so as we come to a close this morning on Father's Day, I just want to emphasize again how grateful I am for all of our children and grandchildren and those that are growing up in our families. They are so precious and so valuable, and we need to guard and protect them with all that we have. And I'm so thankful for every father and every grandfather. We have an awesome responsibility, men. We have as someone has said, and I'm sure I've said it here before, we have the awesome responsibility of representing the Heavenly Father to our families. And the way that they view us is often the way they view Him. It's like that church quote from a church sign that I read earlier. More people would see God as their father if they saw God in their father. May the Lord help me. May the Lord help all of us. As we close today, I'd like to invite all of the fathers to come up front, if you would, and just line up across the front